want you to stand with me, please, and turn to John chapter 4. And we'll pick up as we're moving through the Scriptures, and we're in John chapter 4, verse 43. John chapter 4, verse 43, and let me read, I'll read to the end of chapter 4, and we'll dig in. So John 4, 43. Now, after the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that the prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And let's pray. Father, we are always so amazed and grateful that you have given us your living word that can impact our lives. And Lord, you've taken the time to teach us what we need for salvation and to live a life of godliness. We praise your holy name for this word. And we just pray that you would minister to us, open it up to us, speak to us through it this morning. We invite your Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in our hearts, and we thank you and praise you for it, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Jesus ministering to two different people. And it's interesting to me because as you look at the bigger context of this passage of the book of John, really beginning at Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, we're in an extended period of multiple chapters where we're seeing many signs of Jesus. And in fact, we were told, as we know from the book of John, chapter 20, that one of the reasons that these signs are recorded for us, that John, as moved by the Holy Spirit, recorded all of these signs for us in this book, was so that people would know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised to come, that we might believe in his name. And with that, it's almost a little interesting that is these signs begin and will continue. And today we're going to look at two great signs in the healing, two healings here at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, that he almost stops as if a narrator were in the story saying, "Let me tell you about these two people that Jesus witnessed to." And I'm encouraged by that because I think that God never wants to miss the fact that in the midst of all these signs, I want you to know who I want to know me. And so he speaks to us about Nicodemus, and we looked heavily at that last week, but the man who seemed to be the perfect man in society, respected by everyone, a religious leader, one that would easily people look at and go, "Well, for sure he is saved," but the man wasn't. He still needed to be born again. And so he came into a knowledge of Jesus, and we know that throughout the rest of the book of John, that he personally did come into a relationship with Christ, certainly looking at the way he was serving him. And then we looked at the woman at the well amidst the people of the Samaritans, an outcast people, and she was even outcast among them. And so God communicates to us in the midst of these signs. Who is it I'm trying to reach? I'm trying to reach everyone. I want everybody to know, whether you think you're too good to be saved or that you're too bad to be saved, God needs every one of us to be saved. He wants us to be saved. We need to be saved. We just need to come to that realization. And so Jesus ministers to them, and I am encouraged by that God wants us to know, and he stopped. And I think for these moments in John chapter 3 and 4 to tell us, I'm reaching out to you. You all fit within this range of people, and you all need to come to Jesus to be saved. And so he gives us these great pictures. And so I think that that's what he communicates. Now, we do need to know that it is God's desire that all people would come into a relationship with him. He wants everybody saved. That is God's heart. In the book of 2 Peter, we are told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. He desires that everybody would come into a personal relationship with him. Then in 1 Timothy 2, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, God desires that all would be saved, and that's who I think he represented in these two chapters leading up now to the healing of this noble man's son. He wants us to know how much he loves us, and everybody should be impacted by the miracles and the signs and wonders that Jesus is here performing. And so he wants us to come to this knowledge. Now, please notice with me, now after this scene, when Jesus witnessed to this woman, and he had stayed with them 2 days in the city of Samaria, or actually it was in Sychar in the area of Samaria, notice in verse 43, we're just given some facts here. After the 2 days Jesus had been ministering there, he departed and went to Galilee. So he is back in the area where he grew up. Wasn't born there, but that's where he grew up, in the area of Galilee. And Jesus is going to do a work there. Now, we're also told in verse 44, if you notice, that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so Jesus is here. He himself testified a prophet has no honor in his own country. And I talked about this a few weeks ago, but this is in one way encouraging to me, and one way it's very sad to me, this testimony that Jesus said here. It's encouraging to me because I realize I'm not alone in my struggle with those who are close to me, family members, friends who I witness to and share with. Even Jesus, living 33 years, a perfect life at this point, about 30 or 31 years, a perfect life, never a single reason for me to look at him and say, "Why would I believe you?" I have plenty of reasons for people when I grew up to look at me and go, "Why would I ever want to trust you? Why would I want to put any credence in what you have to say?" But Jesus had nothing. Nobody had any reason to discount what he said. He was sinless. In fact, we know later in his ministry he said, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Nobody could come up with a single thing that he had done. Jesus is perfect. And yet they still didn't respect his word and his authority. They didn't get it. And so the perfect Lamb of God wasn't accepted. I won't be either. I hope that's encouraging to you as you witness to your friends and family, that you're not going to be accepted by everyone. They just aren't going to accept it. And then to me, that is encouraging. So maybe in a twisted way, but it is to me. Now, also, we see that it's sad, I think. And I think we get a little more revelation. I'm going to read to you in the book of Mark a little bit of a fuller account of this statement from Jesus. So Mark chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country.'" And then he goes on to say, "Among his own relatives and in his own house," even in your own house, "you may not be accepted. By your parents, maybe your siblings." Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here's the sad part. "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." He marveled because of their unbelief. Saddened that they could not place their faith in him. And I think it teaches us, too, that there is in some people a sense of a familiarity with Jesus. There are many people in religious systems, they're familiar with Jesus. They're just a little too comfortable. They don't realize they need him as their Savior. And you can get this just a little inoculation of him, but not know him personally. And that's what is, I think, being warned about here, that we can be in that place. And so it's, to me, very, very sad. But we need to come to that place that we trust in him. And we see in Scripture, as it said there, he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus actually limited his healing. He could have healed anybody. He didn't need anybody's permission or faith to heal. But he chose not to heal people because of their unbelief. And we can do that. And it's a lesson to me that my lack of belief can actually impede the things that God wants to do in my life. And we see it in Scripture. We see it here. And we also see it in other places. I love in James 5, whenever we have somebody who is sick, we anoint with oil, as James chapter 5 tells us to, and the oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. But at the end of that passage, it says, "The effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much." And I'm grateful. When we have faith and we trust God, our prayers avail much. God wants to greatly encourage you in your prayer life. Your prayers make a difference. They avail much. If God didn't want you to think they made a difference, he wouldn't have told you they avail much. He would have said they might avail a few things, a little thing, but not much. And the Lord wants to encourage us in our prayer life. Also in James chapter 1, where we see how faith makes a difference, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." God wants us to know that he wants to give us wisdom. But it's interesting that in verse 6 of James 1, it says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." So our faith makes a difference in this walk with the Lord. Never changes the incredible majesty of God, but it does change a little bit what he does in our lives. And so for that, he teaches us here that we need to be walking in faith and trusting the Lord. And he wants to do great things in our lives. He wants to do mighty things. And so here Jesus is, and really this kind of question comes back to is, how big is your God? How big is your God today? Can he do mighty things? And I think he can. And when I pray to him, I pray for big things, because I expect big things from a big God. I don't ever assume things of him, but I trust that he can do great things. And that's the God that I serve, so I'm excited for him. And I just don't ever want to be in a place where Jesus would say of me, he marveled at his unbelief. I don't want to be in that place. I want to trust him for great things. And so with that, we see verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now, I do want you to notice a couple of words I think are very important to verse 45, and I even think a setup to the first healing. Notice that it was in the area of Galilee that he couldn't do many miracles because of their lack of belief, and yet it says the Galileans received him. Now they're receiving him having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast. There's a sense that they're only believing him now because they have seen the miracles. And God wants to rebuke any part of us that needs to see these things. Now, the faith we have is not a blind faith. We have the scriptures. We have prophecy. In fact, next week we will heavily, at the end of chapter 5, see that this is no blind faith at all. In fact, it's the easiest way to go, in my opinion, when we look at all of what God has told us of the future in scripture with prophecy and other things. This is no blind faith. This is a walk of faith for sure. We know that we can trust in this God. But here they are. And in this, some people need to see things. And the Lord wants to tell us, that's not the way I want you to walk with me. And so with that, we're going to see Jesus address this in this man, this noble man, in verse 48. And so let's look at what Jesus did as he is ministering to this man. Notice in verse 46, it says, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And it's as if, again, I think the author is reminding us, hey, as a narrator, I stopped and told you about these Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Let's get back to the miracles and the signs. He turned the water into wine. Now here we are, and we're going to see Jesus, more signs here. They're coming. And so there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And I always love just to try to put myself into the scene. Imagine you're a man. Your son is sick. And so sick, we see in verse 47, he tells Jesus he was at the point of death. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a family member who's been near the point of death, it can be quite a hard experience to go through. And yet, they say that in some ways, it's even harder for a child because it's so unnatural that they would go before you. But this man is looking at his son near death, and he thinks he's going to lose him. And that is just, that can be an incredible experience, can't it? As you look at this, and, you know, I don't know what he is going through. I don't. The closest I've ever come, my wife and I, when our daughter, our oldest, she's 20 years old now, but when she was 3 years old, had open heart surgery. And to go in there and watch her go through that, and you know, you go through it, the Lord gives you the grace to go through it. The hardest part was actually for us after the surgery, and she comes out and she's got tubes going everywhere. I mean, you're just in there, and they had her strapped down so she wouldn't pull anything out. And she's looking at us like, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you going to help me? And there's nothing you can do. And when you look at this man, you just look at the hope. That was about the most hopeless. I should say helpless is the word. I had lots of hope in the Lord, but I felt so helpless. There was nothing I could do for her at that moment to pray for her. Prayer is a great thing. I was grateful for prayer, but I couldn't do anything for her personally. God can only do something for her at that moment. But as I was sitting there, and I think of this man, his son is near the point of death. I can imagine he felt completely helpless. If you just put yourself in this scene, what in the world am I going to do with my son? And with that, praise the Lord, he hears of Jesus being in the area. And I don't know how exactly far this journey is. We're not given much about the facts about how far he journeyed, where he came from to come to Jesus. But he's coming to Jesus. And the first thing we want to see is we need to commend this man. because he did the very right thing. He went to Jesus with his problem. He brought it to him, the one who could do something about it, the one who is never helpless. And he wanted to receive a touch from Jesus' hand. And so we are encouraged, I think, by him as he is coming here. Now, we will notice here, as we commend him, that he does do some things that I think Jesus wants to, in some ways, rebuke in this man's faith. Notice with me, please, in verse 47, it says that when Jesus had come out of Galilee, Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him. So this man implored Jesus, I mean, he is really crying out, would you come down and heal his son? So he was imploring Jesus to come down to him. Notice with me, even after Jesus, I think, does lovingly rebuke him in verse 48, the man again says, would you come down before my child dies? Now, he has faith Jesus can heal his son, again, to be commended. But he is under the false impression Jesus must come with him to heal his son. And Jesus is going to rebuke that in him. And I love it because Jesus is faithful always to stretch us and stretch our faith. He doesn't put us into trials and put us through struggles just to get us out of the struggle. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the struggle, he is working in our lives and making us more like himself and growing us into greater men and women of faith. And he never, ever wants to waste an opportunity to grow us in our walk with him. And so I want you to notice what he says to him. And notice, it's very important, I think, that he spoke to him. He wasn't speaking to a multitude, a bunch of people. Notice verse 48. Jesus said to him, he was talking directly to this man who wanted his son to be healed. And he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And so what I think he's telling this man is, you think I have to come with you, and then you may then see me perform this miracle. That doesn't need to happen. I don't need to be there. I can perform a miracle from anywhere at the drop of a hat. I am God. You don't need me to be with you. And I think he's rebuking that part of us that needs to see signs from God. He doesn't need us to see that. And so I think he is so kind and so loving that he wouldn't let this man go through this. And this is a kind of a faith that I think is immature. It needs more growth. And Jesus is more than willing to let this man grow in his walk with the Lord as he is going to heal this man, his son. So again, the man said, come down. Jesus said, unless you see these signs, you'll by no means believe. And the nobleman again asked him, sir, come down before my child dies. Now, I love what Jesus does, and I really do see this as just an incredible stroke of wisdom. Of course, Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in him. But look at the way he handles this situation. He does two great things here. Yes, he heals the man's son. Yes, he does. But he grows the man's faith in the process. And he's always going to do that in our walk with the Lord. So he says, go your way, your son lives. And we know later, obviously, that is the very moment Jesus healed this man's son. He did the healing. But he also forced the man to trust him and grow in his faith in the Lord. And God is always doing that in us, in the trials we go through. How many times have you gone through a trial and you just think, God, you just need to come down here right now and you need to fix my problem? And it was like we treat him like he's some genie. And, oh, you just got to fix my problem, and then I'll feel much better. And the Lord's like, no, 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 child, I love you too much. You need to grow in your faith. You need to grow in your faith. And that's why so often his timing is just terrible in our opinion, isn't it? Oh, man, I've waited weeks, maybe months, maybe years. The next healing, we're going to see, man, 38 years at this pool of Bethesda, 38 years waiting for healing. And Jesus comes to him and heals him. Sometimes that wait can be terrible. And yet Jesus makes the man wait to see that he healed him. And so he wants to grow his faith. And so notice what happened here. We want to commend the man again. Because in verse 50, after Jesus saying, you will by no means believe, it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. What a great sentence. This man grew right there in that moment. He trusted Jesus. He believed his word. That's what we need to do. We need to learn to walk in faith. And Jesus wants to cultivate this kind of faith in every child of his. He wants us to grow in this knowledge. He doesn't want us to have a weak faith that has to see things. He wants us to trust him always, no matter if it makes sense. And so I love it. He sends him away and makes him believe him. And so we see, verse 50, he sent him away. As he was going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." I love that. I think that the servants were probably searching for him diligently, and probably for two reasons. One, yes, he wanted to communicate, "Your son lives," and that's great. Great news. But I think maybe even more importantly, if you've ever had news to alleviate bad news or worry in someone else's life, don't you just can't wait to alleviate the worry that's in their heart. And if any of you have ever had a child that was sick, you know the great feeling when finally you realize that fever has broken or whatever has happened. Oh, my child is safe. Or when they've been lost somewhere in public and you're terrified and finally, oh, when you finally see their face, the joy. But it's really the worry that's gone. That, to me, it is just the greatest thing as a parent to finally go, "Oh, thank you, Lord, they're safe." And I think these servants really wanted this man to know, "Your son is safe. You can stop worrying." And I am of the opinion this man, his faith was growing mightily as he was going through the scene, as he's walking home. Probably a long journey because it's the next day when he comes home. He had a lot of time to think about what Jesus told him. He had a lot of time to wonder, "Do I really believe this Jesus?" And we're told he did believe him, but I wonder how much wavering occurred during that whole time. But here he comes in verse 52, and notice here, I love what he does. He's not just content now to know that his son was saved. He wants to confirm his faith by saying, "You know what, I know when Jesus said my son lives." So he inquired of the hour when he got better. And I am encouraged by this because it's another great thing this man does. He wants to confirm, "Yesterday at this time, Jesus said my son lives, and I want to confirm that." And I think that's a great thing this man did. Just as we do, and we see him work in our lives, and through Scripture, we get to confirm God's Word. God is never afraid for His Word to be tested. Never afraid for us to look at it and go, "Is that really you, God?" And He will confirm it. So he inquired of the hour, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, and the fever left him." And so that man's faith grew more. And because now he confirmed that, now he had evidence to then begin to tell others about it. So notice the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. I think he was so excited about Jesus healing him when he said he healed him, he couldn't wait to tell his whole family, his whole household, "Guess what Jesus did? He told me yesterday, and exactly when he said, 'Your son lives,' he was healed." And that's Jesus. He can be taken at his word always. He can always be trusted. We never have to wonder if he is kept his word. And so he does a great thing here. I think his whole household got saved because of this man's faithfulness to confirm Jesus' word. And I think it just boldened him in his faith and in his witness of Jesus. I believe he was a changed man because of this. Please let me ask you a couple of questions based on this miracle. Do you want or need God to spell everything out for you when you're going through a trial or struggles? Well, have an element of that. And I'm here to tell you, God wants you to grow in that. He will continue to stretch you and grow you if you're in that place. How many times have you gotten frustrated with God because He didn't do something the way you wanted to, or according to the pattern you wanted Him to, or according to the time frame you wanted to? He's going to keep working on that. And that might be good news or bad news, depending on how you look at it. But He's going to keep working that in you. Let me ask you this. Do you think if this man's child got sick again, he would come to Jesus and ask him to come down with him again? I don't think so. I think next time he would have just said, "If you would just say the word, I will trust your word." That's a growing in faith that this man would have occurred to him. There's that wonderful story also in Matthew chapter 8 where a centurion once came to Jesus and he had a servant that was near death, and he asked him, and he told Jesus, "I need you to heal my servant." And in that passage, Jesus was about to go with him. And in that case, the centurion actually stopped Jesus and said, no, you don't need to come into my house. You just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority. When I tell somebody to do something, they do it. And you are God. You can say anything and it'll happen. And that man was already in this place that this man, I think, now has come to. And I really do believe this man was a changed man in terms of his growth of faith. And had Jesus come with him, he would have robbed him of this growth that he was going through. And so as we go through trials, I think the lesson really the Lord wants to communicate to us is that He doesn't need us to see everything. He just needs us to trust and walk with Him. So a great lesson here. Jesus is God. He can heal, but He's also concerned about our personal walk and our growth in Him. He wants that to happen in our lives. And so some great lessons. Let's read now the first few verses of chapter 5 as we come to a second miracle here, as we just have some miracles lined up for us. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we know this is probably at least a few days later, because he had been in Galilee, and now he came back south to Jerusalem, although he went up, because Jerusalem's actually up on a hill. Everybody who goes to Jerusalem has to go up. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" What a wonderful question. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now again, we see here that in this miracle, now it's interesting that this miracle is laid right after the other one. But there is certainly at least a gap of a couple of days, as Jesus would have journeyed from Galilee back south down. Doesn't even mention if he went back through Samaria on his way back down. But he is now in Jerusalem. He has come for a feast. We're told that there was a feast here. That's why he was there. And so we're not told which feast it was. It's not important to John in this particular context. He just lets us know. And because there was a feast, there would have been many, many people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Many. And on top of that, we see that there is a great multitude in verse 3 that are here at this pool. So I don't know if sick people would come at this time and they would also join in and make it a greater multitude that was normal. But the bottom line is there's a great multitude of people here at this pool waiting for a miracle to happen. We're given several facts again. Number one, there is this pool by the Sheep Gate. And it's called in Hebrew Bethesda. We even have, well, we have Bethesda, Maryland, don't we? We have a huge hospital, and we kind of know today we've kind of connected that word with healing. But that word Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace, and it can mean some other things as well. But this is truly a house of grace. They have excavated this. You can go there and see it. It's right near a very large church that has been placed there since this time. But it is really a very, very large area with these kind of two pools that are kind of side by side. But there are these five kind of colonnades or things that are described here, these five porches. And this is a scene where people are there. And we notice here that they all are there wanting to be healed. And there's a great multitude. Now, please try to put yourself in this scene. Can you imagine living in this day and walking to a place where all these people are there waiting for a healing? And to me, I know it says that some people are being healed, but I would think this would be an incredibly hopeless, intense scene as you come onto this. They're here. They're wanting to be healed. And yet they also know that there are many other people there, and they're vying in this competitiveness and this competition, who can be first to get into the water. And to me, this looks nothing like the Lord, in my opinion. As we look at this, now there's this great multitude. They're sick people, they're blind people, they're lame people, they're paralyzed, and they're waiting for the moving of the water. And we see here that verse 4 tells us an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and he stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first. Now, some of the manuscripts don't have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, some of the early manuscripts in them, so some suspect this doesn't belong in here. I tend to believe that it does, because, frankly, the passage wouldn't make a lot of sense without it. And please notice in verse 7, which is not questioned, notice the man said to Jesus, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So we know that this thing is a scene this man's going through. He knows, I need to get into this water when some angel or somebody comes and stirs up this water, and I'm going to get my healing, and I'm going to count on this thing. And then this man has been in this condition for 38 years, we're told in verse 5, 38 years all this time. Jesus knows, I love the word know in verse 6, he knew that is the word gnosko, a knowledge by experience. Jesus is God, he doesn't just perceive things, he knows them. And he knows this man has been in this place. And at this point, I do think it's important for us to understand this scene. I want to make a few points of my own personal observation of this scene here. I'm personally convinced God is not in this at all. I don't believe that this is an angel doing God's bidding here and stirring up this water. I don't think it is. I think if anything, it's probably a fallen angel He's a rogue agent, whatever you want to call him, but he's kind of doing his own thing. He's stirring up the water. And let me tell you why I think that. A couple of reasons. Number one, when we look at this scene that's being generated, what do you think is going on in the hearts and the minds of these people at this pool? It is a total bastion of flesh and competition and striving and just, if I can just beat the other guy and get into the water, I'm going to get healed and he's not there. The guy next to you is your enemy. He's the guy who might beat you into the water. That looks nothing like the Lord to me. And when I look at this, it says, in, as for example, in Matthew 11, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. It's a great verse. In my opinion, I apply it to many situations. And what it tells me is that wisdom is justified by her children. What it says is that if you look at the life that's produced by any line of thinking or any scripture or anything you believe in life, look at the results. Look at the kind of person it produces. And then you'll have a good sense of whether or not it's from the Lord. And when I look at this scene, it is not the fruits of the Spirit. It's not love, joy, peace. Love would say, you know what, you need to go first. You need to get healed. I want to pray for you to get healed. I'm not going to worry about myself. And yet this scene is completely self-centered. Everybody waiting to get healed for themselves, and they want to get into that water first. A very competitive scene. And so the key here again is verse 4, which says, the first one, whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water, he was made well. And so I don't think the Lord is in this at all. And the other reason I think that is because if you notice, who's going to get healed? The person who's most fit of the sick people. It just doesn't look like the Lord to me. Who does Jesus come to? He comes to the man probably the least likely. I don't know who else is on the scene. But a guy who's been sick for 38 years, the odds of him getting in that pool before somebody else, they're not very good. I think the word hopeless is the word this man's thinking of. God is not an angel, whoever it is that's doing this stirring, he's not going to get healed. It's not happening. I think this man was quite hopeless. And so we see this scene. You know, the world has this old adage, doesn't it? God helps those who help themselves. That's kind of the opinion these people had in this scene. If I can help myself and get in that pool first, I'm going to get healed. That's not the way God works. He doesn't do that. God helps the guy who finally realizes, I can't help myself. I need a Savior. I need somebody who will come and heal me. I need somebody who will spiritually heal me. And I think that this really is, in my opinion, this whole scene is a picture of man and all of his funky attempts at getting healed spiritually. Man go to all kinds of weird extents and try all kinds of crazy things, but all they really need to do is come to Jesus and answer that one simple question, do you want to be made well? And that's it. Do you want to be made well? When we go witnessing to people, really, that's all you need to ask. Do you want to know God? Do you want eternal life? It's only found in Jesus. And that's what's being communicated here. You can try in all these other ways. But in the end of the day, all religions all boil down to the same thing. It's you making it based on your own effort. And it's you being good enough. And even in that, I think there's a similar level of competition. Because what does the normal person think? Oh, I'm not a robber. I'm not a this or I'm not a that. But basically what they're saying is, I'm a little better than the next guy. That's why I'm getting in. That loser, he's not going to make it. I'm better than him. And that's not the Lord. This looks nothing like the Lord. That's something man has made up. Or from Satan and his followers, the fallen angels. That is not something from the Lord. But I look at the simplicity and the beauty of Jesus coming onto the scene. He sees a man there 38 years, and he wants to minister to that man. And when I see Jesus, he continues to challenge my heart. Who's the first person I look at when I walk into a room? Do I see the person that has the greatest need? Is that the first person that catches my attention? Or do I tend to catch the person who has the most ability? And I'm enamored by them and want to hang out with them. Jesus wanted to help the man that had the greatest need. That's who he went right to. And that's who he wants to minister to. And so it speaks to me how far I still have to go. And then we see this incredibly brilliant question by Jesus. He sees he's been in this condition, and he says, do you want to be made well? What a wonderful question. I love the simplicity of the gospel. That's all Jesus has to ask. Do you want to be made well? It's that simple. Yes or no. Do you want me to heal you? Now, I don't think this man realized, I'm confident he didn't realize who Jesus is, because we see it takes us until a few verses later, he even comes to know who Jesus is. Because when the Pharisees and the religious leaders first questioned him, who healed you? He didn't know how to tell him who did it. He didn't know who's healed him. And yet he comes to know Jesus later, and then he tells them who did it. But here he doesn't know who he is. And, you know, if you were ever in this place, have you ever gone up to somebody who had been ill for a long time and asked them that question, do you want to be made well? You ever asked that question? I don't know about you, but I'd feel a little awkward asking that question because I usually know there's nothing I can do about their situation even if I ask them. Yeah, I want to be made well. Can you do something about that? Well, no. I could pray for you, and I believe great things can happen in prayer. But I'd feel a little awkward even asking the question. But I love it because Jesus is not afraid to ask any question, whether it's physical, spiritual, you name it, I can heal it. I can fix your problem if you want to be fixed. But I also love that we see that Jesus also will never go against your free will. If you want to be healed, he'll heal you. If you don't want to be healed, he won't heal you. He's a gentleman, and he always is, always has been, always will be. He will let you make up your own mind. Do you want to be made well? Now, notice the answer. I would think that your first response would be, yes, yes, of course I want to be made well. I've been waiting 38 years. Yes, I want to be made well. But not knowing who Jesus is, it makes sense to me. He's not placing any hope. Who's this man? I've never met this man before. As if he thought this man could do anything about it. He's met many people over the years. Nobody's been able to do anything about his situation. So I think it makes sense what he answered in some way. Because notice what the man said. I have no man to put me into the pool. This is almost say, and who are you? Can you get me into the pool? Can you heal me? Can you get me down to take care of this matter? Now, the very fact that the way he answered tells me his answer is an indirect yes. I do want to be put into the water, so I think in a way he's answering, yes, I want to be made well. The problem is his how. I don't know how it's going to happen. And that's, again, one of the things we bring to God in our walk in this world. I don't know the how of how we're going to get saved or how we're going to get healed, but Jesus knows. He knows. He just wants to ask us some questions. Do you want to be made well? If you say yes, well, I am the one who's going to heal you. And so I think that's what the man is doing. He's not knowing who Jesus is, and that's why he answered the way he did. But I think there's an indirect yes, and I also think that's why Jesus went ahead and healed him. Because notice in verse 8, he tells him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And so he tells him. And at that moment, we realize God never, ever, ever gives a command to somebody unless he also gives the power to execute on that command. And that's what he did here. Rise, take up your bed. This man is now healed, and he is willing to take up his bed and walk. And a tremendous time of rejoicing. And so then notice what happens as a result of that. Immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now, because I think that this whole scene is a picture of man and all of his attempts to be made well and be made whole spiritually, it is no surprise to me at all Jesus picked the Sabbath to do the healing. Because the Sabbath throughout Scripture is a picture of man's need to rest from his own attempts to reach God. God created the world in 6 days, and on one day he rested. He was communicating to man, not that God needed to rest, but man, we all need to enter to a place of rest. Man's been trying from the very beginning. Right after he sinned, right, he was given work and toil, and he had to work hard to produce crops and fruit and all of these things from the land. But God is communicating to us that there is a Sabbath rest. There is a place where you can come and rest from your own works. And man has been attempting to reach God in his own efforts or through some supernatural means and with all this competition and all that. But God is saying, no, you need to enter my rest. There's a place of rest that can be had only in me. Do you want to be made well? Come to me that you might have rest. In the book of Hebrews, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses as the New Testament gives us a little wonderful insight into how God sees this Sabbath and the real picture. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. It's about having faith and trusting him, not by works and those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. And so he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, this Sabbath day, in this way God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And therefore, since therefore it remains that one must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And so God wants us to come to a Sabbath rest with him. And he's communicating, I am that Sabbath rest. You come to me. I can heal you of all of your problems. And then the Jews are mad here. They therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, I would just think these people would be so overjoyed for this poor man. 38 years in this condition, you just think somebody would be happy for the guy. "I am so excited for you. 38 years, you're healed." And they're just, just Ebenezer Scrooges all over the place. They just can't believe. They're just mad. I would think part of something would go across your mind. "I've never healed anybody on any day of the week. And this guy healed on the Sabbath. This guy's got something up on me. I've never even come close to healing anybody." I think I would put some credence in what this guy is saying. "Who is this man? I want to meet him. For the potential of worshiping him, this man healed you on the Sabbath." And no, that's not it. And it also communicates to me, there's the people looking for this silver bullet, this drop in the water, and then there's those who are looking to religion and all their practices, and they're angry at God because I didn't get to earn my way in. And that this is a walk of faith. It's a coming to rest. They're violating the very thing that they're looking at, that Jesus wants them to come to him by faith. And so they're saying, "It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, I love it. I don't know if the guy's passing the buck, but that's a great answer. If God tells you to do something, somebody complains with you, you just tell him, "I'm sorry, but God told me to do this, and I don't care what you say. I'm doing it because God told me to do it. And I'm going to obey my God before I ever believe you and do what you tell me to do. I'm going to do what Jesus told me. He told me to take up my bed and walk, and I'm doing it. And I'm enjoying doing it today, by the way. I haven't carried it for 38 years, but today I'm walking with my bed." And they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And this is really the beginning of the real serious persecution against Jesus. These religious leaders are realizing, man, not only is this guy of great power, but he's going to start having a tremendous following, and our power structure is going to start to be threatened. And boy, they just really didn't like it. But verse 13, "But the one who was healed did not know who it was." And there we know that the man did not know who this Jesus was. "For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well.'" I love it. Jesus will always reveal himself to somebody who does want to know who he is. Always will. We've seen that throughout Scripture. God's promise to meet anyone if they want to know him. So he said that to him. Now, he also interjects a very interesting, almost a complete side note, but Jesus at least introduces this interesting concept, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. There are some times when our sin can have an impact, and of course, the Bible is very clear. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he shall also reap. There are certain times God will certainly discipline us and allow us to suffer grave consequences for the sins that we commit. And in some ways, we look at that, certainly we know that that's true in our walk with the Lord. But I also think he's communicating another thing. This man didn't know who Jesus was. All he knew earlier was, "I want to be made well." Okay, that's all he knew. But now introducing this whole bigger picture of, this is a picture of you coming to God on his terms, simply wanting to be made well. Now he knows who Jesus is, and he's saying, "Don't make the greater mistake of rejecting me." And I think that's what he's communicating to the man. Sin no more, lest a worse thing. How can something be worse than the physical devastation this man's gone through for 38 years? Much worse. Eternal separation from God. Eternal hopelessness. That's what this man would face if he doesn't now place his faith in Jesus. And he's communicating to him, "I healed you physically. I can do a greater healing in your life if you'll allow me to." And I think that's what he is communicating here. "I want to heal you spiritually." And so we see, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, I really don't know. Ironically, this passage leaves it open-ended. We don't know what the man did now with this decision. We don't know if he placed his faith in Jesus. We know he was healed. In fact, he went and told the religious leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So we don't know. So I think that he, in some ways, leaves it open to us, too. Is that open-ended question, who are you going to trust in today? Are you going to place your faith in Jesus? Are you looking for all these magic answers? Are you looking through legalism? Or are you just simply coming to him to be made well? And that's what Jesus wants to communicate. So let me give you a couple of points of application through these few passages today. Number one, don't limit God's work in your life because of your unbelief. That's what we saw in the beginning. Jesus testified, "A prophet has no honor in his own country." Our lack of faith can limit God and what he wants to do in our lives. Again, he can do it. He doesn't need us to believe. He can still do miracles, but he does choose to limit it because he wants to grow our faith. He likes to connect Him doing things when we come to Him and ask things of Him to grow our faith. And He likes the connection. He likes confirming things as He did with this nobleman's son. Application number two, allow God to rebuke that part of your heart that needs to see Him do things the way you want Him to do them and in the timing you want Him to do it. Trust Him. Don't make Him answer a certain way. Let Him answer however He wants to answer. And He will grow your faith in that. Application number three from the Pool of Bethesda, walk in the Spirit. When God's involved in things, it'll look like Him. It won't look like flesh. It won't look like competition. It won't look like man fighting to get the best place. It won't look like that. It'll look like people serving each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other. And so He wants to take care of that here in this passage as well. And then this last little funny little thing that He inserts here, realize that sin can lead to real issues in our lives, as Jesus at least introduced in some way this concept here in verse 14, sin no more lest the worst thing come upon you. Don't know if it's physical or spiritual. Certainly we know it is certainly true in the spiritual. You don't come to Him, a much worse thing will happen. Destruction for eternity. That would be the greatest tragedy of all. And I want everybody to be healed of that problem. And so the Lord communicates these wonderful truths to us today. And so now we'll just have some closing worship here and get to hang out and have some wonderful fellowship today. I'm grateful for the Lord that He tells us these things. And I love it because, as we know, God, He's always in the business of doing more than one thing at a time. And while He wants to heal, He wanted to heal these people. He's also wanting to grow their faith and our faith. And we grow from it by having these passages of Scripture to minister to us today. So let me just pray and we'll worship the Lord. Father, we love You today. We're thankful that You speak to our hearts and the part of all of our hearts that need a certain sign from You or lacks faith or whatever it is. May we grow in our walk with You. We want to trust You for everything. We want to leave You the full freedom to do whatever You want to do, whenever You want to do it, however You want to do it. And may we enjoy the journey of growing in faith while we wait. We thank You that You love us enough to not answer us the moment we ask. And we're grateful children. And now may we just continue to enjoy worshiping You and praising Your holy name. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.